Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome back. Welcome to week three of the Alpha Course. We are grateful to have you here. Hey, how many of you guys here for the first time? First time. Welcome. It's great to have you here for the first time. How many of you here three times? You've made all three. That's great. That's wonderful. Yeah, graduation's amazing here at Alpha, so do not blow that perfect attendance. And welcome to you guys watching live stream. Last week we learned that a gentleman from Romeoville, Illinois is watching, and so he even wished me a happy anniversary, and that he wished us a happy anniversary. Well, that's sweet. So welcome to all you watching live stream. Want to encourage you, if you have any questions, you just want to email me at frank@lakeviewchristiancenter.com, you can do that.com. If you need any materials, we're happy to get those to you. I know we got you guys a book last week. We've got something for you tonight. We have something for you next week as well. But, as we have discussed, a major portion of Alpha, the major aspect and the purpose of Alpha is to get us to think through not what we believe or what we say we believe. You know, we say a lot of things that we believe certain things, but we really, when push comes to shove, we really don't believe them. But not just what we believe, but why do we believe what we say we believe? And, the question is, and I hope it's the question that we're asking ourselves, questions I had to ask myself, have I assumed things about God or the Bible or about life without really thoughtfully or critically examining why do I believe that? What do I really believe in? And what happens is we just get just going crazy in terms of the speed of life, and we don't take time to really critically examine the dash and the line, the now and the forever. And we just have a habit now of just going so fast, we just judge too quickly. That's what we end up doing. We end up judging too quickly. And so I've got a few videos that I wanted you to see tonight to help us understand that it would not be a good idea to judge too quickly.
There you go.
You got to the end. Come on.
Has a fractured fibula, given him a mild sedative. So he could be able to go on tomorrow.
Daddy's gonna be so excited.
That killed him.
Paging Dr. Palm.
So, anyway. I trust you're not here judging too quickly. And so tonight, our topic, why did Jesus die? It is, if true, the answer to that question is the most important answer of anything in life. So, humankind, the big questions are always these. If you went to a philosophy class in college, where did I come from, right? Why am I here? Who am I? And where am I going? Now, origin, purpose, identity, destiny. Now, most of us couldn't care less where we came from. Our mother's womb is perfectly fine. Where we're going, we really don't want to give much thought to that because if it's anything like what these religious people are telling us, it may not end up very well for us. But where we seem to, particularly as Americans, we are struggling to know what is my purpose and what is my identity. And could it be that the answer to the question of who Jesus is or why did he die, could be those the answers to those very questions that fill in the blanks to every other question in life, whether it's family or career or health issues or finances or anything. Here's what Dr. James Johnson said. He's a Bible commentarian, written several books. Well, this, I just finished telling you this, so you can see that now. But he asked this question, made this statement: the danger with the reality, or with the really big questions of life, of course, is that we seldom stop to think about them. We can live our lives at 90 miles an hour without ever stopping to ask if we're going in the right direction. That interesting? But how true is that? We're just blazing away, looking for the next check, looking for the next box check, looking for something that's going to just kind of prime the pump and give me more juice to do the next thing. But it's really not answering the questions of why am I here and who am I? So tonight, as we talk about why did Jesus die, that very question is going to answer, I believe, a lot of questions. You know, C.S. Lewis, we talked about him in week one. He was an atheist. Lewis was concerned about basically his career and his writings. He gave no thought to there being a God. But when all of a sudden he was faced with and came to the belief that God really does exist and Jesus Christ really is who the Bible says he is, his paradigm completely changed as to why did Jesus die. And this is what he said. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. If this issue as to why Jesus died is actually the truth, there can be nothing more important than that. It's either, if it's false, it's less than of no importance. It's dangerous. It's deceiving. It's misleading billions of people through the centuries. But if true, of infinite importance. Now, you may say, Christianity has a place in my life. Maybe fourth place or eighth place or 28th place. Depends on the kind of jam I find myself in, and that's how God becomes relevant to me. But the question is this: simply assuming about God really begs this question. Now, hang with me with this here. Is my faith position, now every one of us has a faith position on who God is, if he is at all, but is my faith position about who God is and his acceptance of me based on my definition of who God is or God's definition of who he is? Now, think about that. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about me. You know, I grew up in a traditional Italian New Orleans religious upbringing. But my theology was more, theology, the study of God, got seminaries and all this stuff. Well, my theology was really more me-ology. Basically, I constructed a God who suited me. I could manage. He was to my liking. We got along. He always agreed with me. But that was more me-ology. And so I worshipped a God that I called the BVM. Okay, now I'm not sure if you know what the BVM is, but this is the BVM. The Blessed Vending Machine. I mean, that was basically my God. And what I did was, I basically, my good works, and that my definition of my good works were the currency that I would use to deposit in my heavenly bank account so that when I needed something, I could just withdraw from my heavenly bank account and kaplunk what I needed, from my blessed vending machine God to give me what I wanted, and my works earned for me his having to give me what I wanted and not what I didn't want. My God, my BVM, my God was a quid pro quo God. I do this, you got to do this. If I don't do that, then maybe you're off the hook, or maybe not. So I basically had made a God in my own image. You know, Genesis 1:26 says this. God said, let us make man in our own image. And male and female, he created them. That's the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Well, Genesis 1:26 in Frank's version said, let me make God in my own image, to where he's, as I said, manageable. We could get along. I'd get him on my terms, so that he fit into my meology. Now, I have my own meology, and you have your own urology. No, you would have your own meology. Yeah, that doesn't work. But in my meology, I am greater than God. Now you think about this. We would never say this, but you think about this. If what I determine is good enough to get God to give me what I want, who's really God? Who's really determining? And so in my meology, I am greater than God, and God is my celestial butler. My good works pay God's salary. It's God's job to respond to me. And if he doesn't, he ain't going to be seeing me in church anytime soon. Now, I know that sounds hyperbolic, and maybe it is. But when we think about what is closer to what the Bible says, is my thinking more like that than actually the Bible's definition of who God is and why Jesus died? John Stott, author, teacher, wrote this. He said, the reason why so many people give the wrong answers to questions about the cross, why or why did Jesus die, and even ask the wrong questions, is that they have, boy, this is so me, they have carefully considered neither the seriousness of sin, in other words, my meological or their own meological perspective, nor the majesty of God. As I said, that was me. I had never given any consideration that God had a perspective that may have been different than mine. Think about that. Because I had no clue that the Bible contradicted my meology, because I didn't know it was in the Bible. Now, and so I think for us to find out tonight, what does the Bible say? Again, I've said this, this will be my third night. Don't believe a word I'm saying. I mean that. Let's look and see what the Bible says itself. So the Bible is really kind of this book. I got good news and I got bad news book is what it is. It's good news and it's bad news. Which, matter of fact, when somebody asks you that question, make that statement, I got good news and bad news, which do you prefer first? Bad news? Yeah, pretty much bad news first. So tonight you're going to get the bad news first. Just wanted to make sure I wasn't upsetting you. So on page 20 of our handout, you'll see the word that says the problem. Well, the problem is this. If what the Bible says is the truth, God is holy. That means he is holy all the time. He is perfect in all of his ways all the time. Now, that's what the Bible declares. Again, not asking you to believe the Bible, and if you leave here not believing the Bible, at least you're going to find out what's in it and what's not in it. And I'll probably say that every night as well. But God is holy. You and me, not so much. Not so much. The God of the Bible says that you and I have fallen short of that which allows him as holy and perfect to accept us on our terms. So let's just take a look and see, what does the Bible have to say? In Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Now let me just give you a little head. The book of Romans is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote in the first century to the church at Rome. It has nothing to do with Roman Catholicism. This is the first century church at Rome. And he writes this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I don't mind that all have sinned thing, because somehow I can weasel my way out of that word all, which means everybody. That means every one of you in this room, every one of you watching live stream, every one of us have been selfish, self-centered, doing what we want when we want it, and the heck with whoever it may hurt. We've all sinned. And as a result of that, we've come short of that which is acceptable to God. Based on that. Now, the all thing is, like I said, not a big deal. But when all of a sudden, if the Bible were to simply say to me, Brian has sinned. Donnie has sinned. Pam has sinned. Chance, sin. Sorry. You know, you're DQ'd is what that means. You're disqualified. You have made yourself and been revealed as unacceptable to God because you have chosen to do things your way, separate and apart from God. So basically, the acceptable score on God's scorecard is 100%, 100% of the time. How you feeling about that? That's not your dinner coming up right now. That's really bad news. Here's another good one here. Romans, the third chapter, the 10th verse. There is none righteous, not even one. Okay, that word righteous is a judicial term in the Greek. And it's a word for innocence or guilt. And so basically, Paul is writing, there is no one innocent. There was no one not guilty before God, not even one. So, all have sinned. Let's just say, all have lied, stolen, cheated, lusted, made an idol of themselves, and as a result of that, we fall short of the glory of God. Now, so biblical righteousness, like I said, is a legal judicial term for not guilty, but meological righteousness, the righteousness I believed, was a, to use a term by Pastor Tim Keller, was seeking a validating performance record. A record that would validate me. A record of performance that would validate me before God. Where I would hope to have earned my acceptance before God based on my performance. Now, many assert, as I did, that the way we are accepted by God is through keeping the Ten Commandments. I hear that all the time. Maybe you do as well. Maybe that's where your faith position is. But let me ask you a question. How many in the room, don't be shy, have kept all Ten Commandments? Oh, come on. Somebody in this room, please. How many of you know all Ten Commandments? Let's just go with that one. How about that? Okay. So, a survey was done a few years ago. It's probably more than a few years ago now, but 1,005 people were surveyed asking them to name all Ten Commandments. And I was surprised that 14%, that's like 140 people, knew the Ten Commandments. I was basically totally surprised by that. But here's the interesting thing. 80% knew 2 all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun, which proves the vast majority of people know less about how to get through the pearly gates than the golden arches. Thank you for laughing at that. That was really dumb. But here's the thing, folks. We are worse Well, let me just say this. You are worse. We are worse than we think. So let me just, for a moment, just give you this picture. So let's say that we could mount a thought monitor on the top of our heads, and we plug it in a little USB port in the back of our heads, and it projects not just what we're saying or doing, but it's projecting what we're thinking. You ready to have one of those put on your head? And I mean, how many of y'all working remote now as a result of COVID? COVID and stuff. So really, very few of you. That's really, I'm surprised to see that. But let's just say the boss, you know, you go in, you have a meeting with the boss. You know, I got to go into the office. And there's that thought monitor. And the boss says, well, hey, man, how's it going? You know, how's work? He said, man, I'm getting so much done. Well, on that monitor, he's painted the living room. You know, cut the grass, doing all this other stuff. Or let's say there's a wife just comes home from getting a new dress. And she wants to try on the dress for her husband. So she goes and tries on the dress, and she's looking in the mirror and everything. And she turns to her husband and says, sweetheart, does this dress make my butt look big? Oh, no, dear. Oh, no. It's perfect. But on the thought monitor, there's a pork sausage lining factory where just stuff that thing in there. So the fact of the matter is we are worse than we think. Could you imagine if we walked around the world, just your day-to-day life? Could you imagine diplomats, China sitting across the table from the United States or something like this, and thought monitors are there? What kind of state would this world be in if we all could see what we're thinking? It would not be ugly, not be pretty. So the Bible talks about the pollution of sin as well. And this is the Gospel of Mark, the 7th chapter. This is what Jesus says. He says, for from within, out of the very heart of man, the very seat of our personality, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a person, make us unholy, unrighteous before God. And I mean, that's not a good day. There's not one of us. So if you and I will just think objectively for a moment, we all know that we fall short, even of our own standard, the standard that we set for ourselves. But we set standards for others that we expect them to keep. But we don't even keep those own standards ourselves. We fall short. So the Bible talks about the pollution of sin. It also talks about a penalty. For the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. Now, wages, we'd say that's something we earn, right? Now, death in the Bible is not annihilation. It is separation. Going back to Genesis 2 and 3, the Lord said to Adam, the day you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Now, they didn't drop over immediately, but they died in terms of their relationship with God. So the wages of sin is separation from God. And that creates a partition. Here, way back in the book of Isaiah, about 600 years before Jesus, he says, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, your transgressions, you're doing it your way. You're wanting what you want, Frank Loria, when you want it, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. So there is a chasm of separation the Bible talks about. But the chasm of separation is not a distant separation. It's a life and death separation. Right? I mean, I could be very close to someone physically and they be dead, but we couldn't be further apart in our ability to relate to one another. And that is clear. So all validating performance record religions try to deal with this chasm, this separation, one way. I'm just going to give you right now if you're thinking about taking a comparative religion course, let me save you a lot of time and money, because I'm going to do it for you in just a few minutes here. So world religions versus the religion of biblical Christianity. So religions would say that God is here and man is here. There's a chasm of separation that needs to be bridged, that needs to be forded. Now, in religions of the world, whatever they may be, it's man is here and he is doing his best to get as close to God as he possibly can through his good works, through his or her good works. And when you look at these religions, they are this. That would be Islam, that would be Hinduism, Mormonism, Buddhism, the ever-growing religion of whatever. Every one of those is based on man's effort to reach God by his or her own doing. So in Islam, it may be the five pillars of Islam. In Buddhism, it may be the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment. You know, in Judaism, it may be keeping the Ten Commandments. So every one of those, whatever that religion is based on it's up to you to reach, up to you, unholy human, to reach a perfectly holy God. Good luck. There is but one religion, different. Not doesn't mean it's true, but it's completely different. And that is biblical Christianity. Christianity based on the Bible that says, well, unrighteous man can never reach God. But God, in his love, does for us what we can't do for ourselves and comes to us and pays the penalty for our unrighteousness, for our wanting it to be the way we want it to be. And so we see here a marked distinction between every religion in the world and biblical Christianity. So let's look now at a little lower on page 20, the solution or the remedy. How is this separation removed? Can it be removed? Can you open this for me? Can you elucidate this for me a little bit more? Well, let's look at what Peter had to say about this. And he, that is Jesus, he himself bore, carried our, okay? That's your sins, Charles, okay? That David, those are your sins. Karen, yours. David, that's your. He carried our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In other words, now remember, what does death mean? Separation. That we may die to this life of sin and may come alive to righteousness, to being acceptable. For by his wounds, for by what Christ did for us, we are healed in terms of there being no more separation between God and man. Because you see, what we tend to think is this: we want to make a better version of ourselves. We want to be better. We just what do I have to do to be better? That's what we do. That's what religion teaches us. That's really what our sinful minds teach us. I may not be perfect, you know, but I'm no Charles Manson. I may not be perfect, but I'm no fill in the blank of whoever else you just don't care for at all. And so what this is telling us is the issue is not so much our enumerated selfish activities or actions or thoughts. It's more of what's inside of me, that there is death inside of me and that God wants to come and give me life. Now, and so I wanted to show you, not everybody has one of these or you're not aware of it, but The thing is, we're just plugged into the wrong. I don't show everybody this. So you guys are special here. So we're just plugged into the wrong source. So we're plugged into death. And so my quote unquote life is really plugged into death. And so everything that I do, is plugged into death. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm a dead man walking. That's the issue. I am dead. The Bible says I'm dead in my sins. All have sinned and are unacceptable. The wages of sin is death. And so when I'm born physically, if what the Bible says is true, I'm born physically alive. But as it pertains to God, dead, separated from him. So when Peter says he bore our sins on the cross, that we might die to sin, that I may get unplugged from death and plugged into life. God, that feels good. So we're not talking here about enumerated failings. I could be the greatest person in the world, but apart from the kindness of God, through the accepting the work of the cross of Jesus Christ, I am plugged into lifelessness in terms of God. And so that's what Peter's telling us, that we might die to sin and live, become alive to righteousness, to being accepted by God, by who's doing? Do you see anything here that commends something you have done that takes us out of life, out of death into life? By his doing, he takes us out of death and places us into life. So that's, oh shoot, now I'm in trouble. Here's what Peter says: for Christ died for sins once for all. I love this. One time. That means this, that before you and I were born, if what the Bible says is true, before you and I were born, Christ carried all of our selfishness, all of our hatred, all of our bigotry, all of our racism, all of whatever was making God in my own image. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous, Christ, for the unrighteous, me. To do what? I love this. It does not say so that your sins get forgiven. That's true. But look at how intimate and personal this is. To bring you to God. It's like Jesus saying, hey, Dad, I brought Alan home with me. You know, Dad, I brought Carol home with me. Brought Leah home with me. And he does what is required for that to happen. We don't. Here's the hard part, folks. We don't have that in us. This is why religion is so much more attractive to so many than biblical Christianity. Because I don't want to have to admit I can't do this. Now think about that. Well, maybe we think that because we haven't thought about that. So Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Biblical Christianity, Jesus brings me to God based on his performance and my acceptance of that. My meology was I somehow bring myself to God with my validating performance record religion for God to accept me. The problem with that is it flies in the face of everything the Bible has to say about why Jesus died. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes, which I just think is So helpful. He says, I do not treat the grace of God. Now, hang on with me for a minute. Okay, grace of God. What is grace of God? I didn't know what grace was. Grace is what you said before dinner, right? That's what you did. Grace of God. Grace is simply defined as unmerited favor. Receiving that, being offered that which is undeserved. Okay? I do not treat God's unmerited favor as meaningless. Now catch this. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. Now, this scripture just knocked me off my feet. Okay, what is that saying? I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. In other words, I don't set it aside. I don't neutralize it. I don't cast it off. I don't violate it or annul it. For if keeping the law, or if by doing our repeated religious activities, I could be made right with God, Jesus wasted his time, wasted his life. There was no reason for him to die. He could have just come down, give us a few more rules, a little pep talk, you know, pat us on the butt, say, go get him, and then head back up to heaven. There was no reason for the crucifixion. There was no reason for an Easter Sunday, really. But that is so, it was so foreign to me because I didn't know what the Bible said. I had no idea God put so much emphasis, total emphasis, on the cross. Had no idea. Just a quote here. Hope you can follow this with me. Jesus did not come to simply be an example, impossible to emulate. He came to be our Savior. Validating performance record religion gives us rules and laws for us to attempt to improve our self-determining or maybe even self-deifying meology. But validating performance record religion does not give us a Savior to receive. Because in VPR religion, we don't need to be saved. We just need to be improved. Just a little better. Because God's not going to not accept my efforts, is he? Well, it depends. If my efforts are for the purpose of commending myself to God, I've basically said this, I don't need your cross, Jesus. Now think about, I never thought about that. Now that may sound stark to you. But the more I thought about it, the more I said, look, let's just not get carried away with this. Everything to moderation, okay? But according to God, there is nothing, remember, C.S. Lewis's quote? It may be of no importance. If true, it's of infinite importance. It just simply can't be moderately important. And I say this really going back to this 1 Peter passage that he died once for all, the righteous one, Christ, for the unrighteous one, me, so that he could bring me to God in the dash while I'm still alive on this planet and forever the moment my heart beats its last. That's how intimate and how intimately God wants us to know him, but also how much he wants us to know us. What's the bad news? You don't have it in you. What's the good news? Christ has it in him, and he came to die to give us his righteousness to make us acceptable to a God who sent him to love us. Because if we're going to go with validating performance record religion, how improved do I need to be? How good do I need to be? How good is good enough? You ready to bet your line on that? You ready to bet eternity on, I hope I've been good enough? Jesus comes to throw that hope, I've been good enough, into the trash heap so that we can, based on what he did, based on his dying, can know that my standing before God is not because of what I've done to erect for myself a platform of acceptance. It's a platform that Christ erected through his cross, and he places me on that platform based on what he did. That, folks, is grace, unmerited favor. So, the Bible does say that Christ accomplished for us what you and I in a million lifetimes or reincarnations could not accomplish for ourselves, because God, unlike us, is completely perfect. Let's just do a little something here in terms of looking at the attributes of God. And these are some of God's attributes, not all of them, but, you know, we would agree God is love. A lot of people say God is love. God is holy. And we like the love part better than the holy part, but okay. God is mercy. He's merciful. The Bible would teach that God is merciful, that he is all wisdom. He is all wise, that he is all, he is omniscient. He is all knowledgeable. He is, must be, has to be, all patient. Okay, those are good things. But here, at this last one, he is justice. God is justice. So here's the predicament for God, possibly. How can God be all loving and holy and merciful? How can he do those things and at the same time accept us, we who are unrighteous and unloving and unholy and unmerciful and all the other things that we can be? How can he do both of those things? How does he not compromise one of his attributes or two of his attributes at the expense of another and be God 100% who he is 100% of the time? Well, an analogy, which I think is a helpful analogy. Now, I know I have some attorneys in the room, so you're just going to have to, and a judge too. So let's say I am in a traffic court because I have I've been ticketed at going 50 miles an hour in a school zone. Right? Now the fine for that is $15,000. The parents of the kid that I almost ran over thinks it should be life in prison. So I go to court, and Brian, I go to your courtroom, okay? Now, I know Brian. I've known Brian for years. We are thick as, let's not say thieves, but we are thick. And Brian sees me, and he's not going to recuse himself. I mean, this is Louisiana, after all. So, I'm sorry, Your Honor. I know you would never do that. So Brian says to me, "Well, Mr. Loria, how do you plead?" I said, "Well, Your Honor, I've been out of work for a while. I was rushing to get to this interview. I was running late, and I am so sorry. I mean, I didn't mean to do that. I really am sorry." And so Brian, he beckons me to the bench. He says, "Frank, what are you thinking about? 50 miles an hour, the school's only crazy." I said, "I'm sorry." He said, "Look, we're going to let you go this time. But if I see you in my court with that again, I'm just going to throw the book at you." Thank you, Brian. I knew I'm so glad for our friendship. Now, how did Mercy do? Mercy did great, wouldn't you say? I just did great. The parents are going to kill him afterwards. But how did justice do? Justice was in no way met. Let's go back to the court. Brian, Frank, how do you plead? I'm sorry, Your Honor. I'm out of work. I need a job. I wasn't thinking. I was just hurrying to get to the interview. I was late. Ms. Loria, I understand that. But, and he takes the gavel. Guilty as charged. Pay your $15,000. How'd justice do? It's met. How much mercy did I receive? Zero. But Brian, because he loves me so much, he steps from behind the judge's bench. He pulls off his judicial robes. He goes to the bailiff. He pulls his checkbook out of his back pocket and writes for me a check for $15,000 and pays it. Was justice served? Was mercy extended? See, this is what God does in sending Christ for us. Without compromising himself one bit, he retains his justice, and he also becomes the one who justifies us. This is what Paul writes in Romans, right? For all have sinned and fall short of God's acceptable standard of perfection, but are justified as a gift. Did you see that word? As a gift. How much do you pay for gifts if you're receiving a gift? Is it a gift if you have to pay for it? No. What if somebody says, if I say to Jordan, hey, Jordan, I want to give you this gift, and you don't have to pay for it until January. Is that a gift? Well, it sounds like a mattress sale is what it sounds like. Okay. But that's not a gift. If I have to do anything to earn it, it is not a gift. So look at what Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, if what the Bible says is true, says, we've sinned, we've come short, we're DQ'd, but we are justified as a gift by his grace, that through the redemption, the buyback, right? He is the one who purchases as a gift, which is in. Now, next week, if you come back next week, I hope you do, this two-letter word, we're going to spend most of the night talking about this two-letter word, in Christ Jesus. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness, his holiness, his perfection at the present time, so as to be just, your honor, and the one who justifies, who pays the penalty for those who have faith in Jesus. Now, we talked about this scripture, for the wages of sin is death. But the rest of that scripture that I didn't share with you earlier says this: but the free gift of God is eternal life for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say, but the free gift of God is a self-improvement plan. It says, is eternal life. Now, remember, I told you, when we're separated from God, we are plugged into death. Okay, the wages of sin is death. I am born plugged into death. Now, next week, we're going to talk a lot about this to make this even clearer. But the free gift, you don't pay for a gift, of eternal life. Now, so who's eternal? God's eternal. So whose life is he giving me? He's giving me his own life. For those who are in Christ Jesus, he pulls me out of death and he places me into life and gives eternal life to me. Now, eternal is something that is eternal. It lasts forever. And it begins the moment, while I'm still in this body, God unplugs me from death to life. It's an amazing thought. But the question is, do you want the gift? And that's the question. Do you want the gift? Do I recognize my need for the gift? Okay, if I wanted to give this gift to you, Avelina, right? How much is it going to cost you? It's a gift. Right. Okay. It's free, right? Do you have to work for it if it's a gift? Could you earn it in some way if it's a gift? It wouldn't be a gift. Now, how much good is that gift that I want to give you? Now, look, this is going to change your life. This is not just some ordinary gift. This is going to take you from here to here. Would you like it? You would. So you believe it's going to do you good. Okay. How much good is it doing you in my hand? When does it do you good? When it's given to you, when you take it. The gift is extended. It's clear through the scripture. The question is, what am I doing with the gift that's been extended? Am I just believing, yeah, that's a good idea? Or am I realizing I need that good idea? I need that life that I don't have. And I accept the gift. And so the gift is extended. I mean, I could have been in the courtroom and said, I don't care that I owe $15,000. I'm going to figure out some way to pay it back. How about $30? Can we, you know, that just doesn't make any sense. And so this, we see on page 21, is that in Christ, why Jesus died was to pay the penalty of our sin, to break the power of sin over our lives, and to remove the pollution, the separation that is between us and God. And so we look at this scripture, maybe one of the most known Bible passages. For God, and we talked about this the first week, so loved the world. But I want to encourage you to take the world out of there and put your name there. For God so loved Vanessa. For God so loved Renee Nola, that he gave his only begotten son, so that if Vanessa, Renee, or Nola would accept the gift, would realize they need the gift, would humble themselves to acknowledge, I don't have it in me. No matter how good I try to be, I am plugged into death. My works don't give me life. The only one that can give me life is the one that has life. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so, for God so loved you that he gave me son, sent his son, so that I could have what I can never earn. I could have a relationship with God of peace, joy, belonging, acceptance, forgiveness. Not because of my doing or attempting to continue to do it, but because he plugged me into his life and gave me his life. So what do I do with this? Somebody offers you a gift, you either say thank you very much and you take it, or you say thank you very much, but I'm fine. But how do I receive this gift? Now, receiving this gift, let me just say this, because I know this is something of a speed bump to a lot of folks, has nothing to do at all to do with the church you go to, the denomination you're a part of. Has absolutely nothing to do with that. This is between you or me and God. We're taking the corporateness out of this, and you're the only one in the room right now with God through Christ extending the offer of eternal life to you. And so the night that was extended to me, I just had a conversation with God. And I would encourage you just to have a conversation with God. Matter of fact, I put this up on the board, and we've given you this. There's nothing special or magical about this little prayer card that we're going to give you, but it articulates something. It articulated something to me, and maybe it will with you or not. And so as I put this up on the screen, as you're watching, you're sitting here, this may be a conversation that you want to have with God even as you are reading these words. Because all prayer is conversation. You know, we make it religious as prayer. You just talk to God. Just tell him what you think. And it would be something like this. God, I now know that I have been a meologist trying to improve and save myself on my own terms, not yours. I realize now that I need you and want you to be my savior. I cannot save myself. By faith, I humbly receive your gift of eternal life. I believe Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross in payment for my sins and rose from the dead on the third day to give me new life. Jesus, thank you for coming to earth to save me. Thank you for bearing and forgiving my sins and giving me the gift of eternal life. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be my Lord and my Savior now and forever. Amen. Now, we're going to give you a copy of that. There's nothing magical about those words. Those many words mean nothing if they're not attached to a revelation that God has given to you, as he's given me and many in this room, that I can't do life without him. I have no life without him. And I want him. And I need him. So take this to bed with you tonight. Humbly ask God if this is what he wants you to do. If the contents of that prayer, that conversation with God, is true, that you want to know it. And you want to receive the gift that he's extended. Now, next week, session 4. Look, just come back one more week, all right? Just once. I'm not going to ask you again until next week to come back. But I really do hope that you'll watch or you'll be here. Does the Bible claim that we can know with certainty where we will spend the other side of our last heartbeat? So much of religion was, I hope so, I think so. The Bible, again, believe it or not, it's what it says that we can be certain of our standing with God. And the Bible says it's foolishness to hope that we die on a good day. Good compared to what? Good compared to my definition of God or God's definition of God? So anyway, thank you all so much for being here. We love you being here. Thank you guys for watching. Hope to see you next week when we talk about how can I be sure of my faith. All right? Thank you all for being here. Let's take a quick break.